And now it was said that he came from Gilgal and met the people that woke him, which means the weepers, right? Weep as in crying. A place we do not know where exactly, but some have speculated it to be near the city of Bethel. And here the angel was basically asking the Israelites these questions. What happened to you? He said there in verse 1 that God had made you to go up out of Egypt and had brought you unto the land which he sweared unto your fathers. And he said, I will never break my covenant with you. When you first entered Canaan, when you first trusted in God, God has assured you that he will always be by your side and that he will never leave you nor forsake you. God has told you to live a strong and courageous life, to fight a victorious battle and to testify of his goodness. God has told you from history that he will not only be by your side, but he will also fight the battle for you. But what happened to you? Verse 2 continued asking, and ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? I told you to be different from the world, to have nothing to do with the wicked, and to not be led away by the idols of this world, to not give in to the temptation of the sight, and only believe what you could see, but you also had failed to do that. So what happened to you? And thus the second chapter of Judges opens with almost a rebuke, but a question at least. There written down there in the last part of verse 2, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Israel had departed from God's instruction. The children of God had failed to abide by God's command. What happened to them? But to know what happened, we need to read the preceding verses. They are recorded for us in Judges chapter 1. So we have used quite some time to go through what happened before this, the lead to our passage for today. Yes, last week in the first 10 verses of Judges, we have read of the victories of the Israelites when they trusted in God and how they had followed the leadership of Judah after the death of Joshua. It was a good start. They seemed to be winning battles. They were marching into the promised land. Oh, those are glorious and honorable times. And we can imagine in a historical period when history was passed by mouth from generations to generations, how the older folks among the Israelites would like to tell of these glorious days. And how they have, with God's blessings, stepped into the promised land and conquered the enemies. If only this has continued. If only they have victories after victories and take the whole land which God has promised them. Yet sadly, this did not happen. And we read of Israel's failure and the reasons for them in the rest of the verses in chapter 1. And this is the case for us as well, isn't it? The Lord has promised us life most abundant if we would trust in Him. The Lord has told us He has prepared the best for us if only we would rely on Him. The Lord has told us we would have His peace and joy most unspeakable if we would wait for Him. If we were to set our hopes in Him. But no, we waver and we doubt. We let the world and the circumstances around us affect us. We let our lust and our pride affect us. As such, our vision became blurred. Our horizon became narrow. We could only see what lies ahead of us. We give way to the difficulties that lie before us. We say, no, this can't be true. Or we say, no, God, I want it my way. And we end up in the snares of this world. We end up trapped in our own lust. And we begin to lead miserable, defeated, and compromised lives. We can't realize to the fullest what God has prepared for us. We settled for the miracle. We became complacent. We forgot God has greater and more beautiful things waiting for us. We forgot that we are His children. And this world is the Father's will. We forgot that He is our shepherd. We shall not want. We forgot that in Christ we are more than conquerors. We forget everything. And this is what happened to the poor Israelites. Read, for example, chapter 1 and verse 16. There it says, "And the children of the Canaanites, Moses' father-in-law, went up out of the city of the palm trees with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lieth in the south of Ararat, and they went and dwelt among the people. But some children of Judah followed the children of Canaanites, which was related to Moses' father-in-law. They went up out of the city of palm trees, which was the area around the city of Jericho," and I'm sure you know that city. It's the first city to be conquered and totally destroyed in the promised land when the Israelites first entered Canaan. "And they went in the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south." It was said there that they went and dwelt among the people to stay with them, to mingle with them, to become like them. The children of Canaan, we might understand, because they could be going home, like what Numbers 10 and verse 32 has suggested to us. But what about the children of Judah who followed them? Why did they leave as well? What is so good in the wilderness that make them want to leave the city of palm trees? What actually enticed them? What led them away? We do not know, but what we do know is this is the result of the Israelites not fully eradicating the influence of Canaanites in their lands. What actually happened? Why didn't the Israelites follow God's command and remove the Canaanites? What is the cause of this failure? This is the question we will attempt to answer this morning. If we read further down in chapter 1, in verses 17 to 19, we will see the first reason. "And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they slew the Canaanites that inhabit Zephah, and utterly destroyed it, and the name of the city was called Hormah. And Judah took Gaza with the coast thereof, and Ascalon with the coast thereof, and Ekron with the coast thereof, and the Lord was with Judah, and he drove out the inhabitants of the mountains, but could not. They could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley," there stated in verse 19, "because they had chariots of iron." Chariots of iron. Well, these three verses tells us how Judah and Simeon had been successful in driving out the Canaanites, and especially the cities in the west coast and in the mountains. But in verse 19 there, we read of one thing which they feared. They were afraid of the latest war technology there and then, which is chariots of iron. We know this marks the beginning of the Iron Age in this region, and we were told there that the inhabitants of the valley possessed iron chariots, which were strong, fast weapons of war. And the Israelites were afraid. So we first read of the first reason of the failure of the Israelites, that is fear. Well, this is the same reason that caused the Israelites to have failed to enter the promised land more than 40 years ago. They were then at the entrance of the land of milk and honey, 12 spies who stand out to see what lies ahead of them, 2 presented good reports bringing with them the wonderful produce of the promised land, but the majority of the spies, 10 of them were afraid. They saw their enemies, those were big people. Numbers 13 and verse 33 tells us they were the sons of Anak, which were men of great stature. The Israelites standing before them were like grasshoppers, right? Grasshoppers facing the giants. And thus they were fearful. And for their fear, they paid the cost. Those fearful people died in the wilderness in the next 40 years. And now we read, after they have entered Canaan, it was one of the reasons why the Israelites were not able to secure the complete victory. Again, fear. Seriously, how much has fear turned you away from doing what God has commanded you to do? How often is the case when you know what you need to do, but you have chosen not to do it because of your own doubt, because of the circumstances, because of what you think others may think of you? or perhaps because of what would happen to you, to your career, to your family, if you were to do the right things. These challenges that beset us are the giants and the iron chariots before us. You know, when we read this part of history, we would often laugh at the Israelites. We would ask, what's the big deal about iron chariots? We have God that is much greater than them. We remember, for example, some 20 and verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Yet when the iron chariots come our way, in their speed and in their might, dashing into our formation, sending us into disarray, when a Goliath stands before us, when the challenge seems so impossibly daunting, we will so often, like the Israelites, give way to our fears. In times like this, let us remember 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, the apostle Paul has reminded us, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Consider what God has revealed to you in His Word. Think of God's promise to us. Remember God's grace in the past and do what we need to do as children of God. And God will grant us the power to do it. Not by our own wisdom, or for the matter, not out of our own ignorance, but out of love, our love of God, which naturally flows to others, and out of a sound mind, of truly understanding God's Word, of truly living out what we believe, of testifying of His goodness in our daily living, of glorifying Him in everything we do. And God would deliver. God would provide. God would direct our paths. All we need to do is to trust and to obey. You know, for some, fear comes in the form of not daring to step forward. Whereas for others, fear comes in the form of not courageous enough to step away. And this is especially so when we are thinking of breaking away from certain cycles of sinful habits. Some may ask themselves, what would happen to them if they gave up on certain things they knew that were wrong but were doing for a long time? Because they could not possibly live a full life without indulging in a certain addiction, certain reliance. And this is another form of fear to overcome. That leap of faith, which is not a blind step into the dark, but really a concrete, solid step with God's Word as our foundation. So take that step and trust in God alone. The truth is, we do not know how much we miss when we live a life of fear. When we're apprehensive whether we should reach out to others, worried about what would happen if we have done certain things, denying a victorious life over sin. What if we have trust in Jesus, trust in God, and stayed in His ways? What if we have prayed and asked God and then courageously take that step which God has shown us? Yes, faith needs courage. Obedience needs courage. And his courage is the courage to do what is right in the eyes of God. You know, many have wrongfully associated obedience with cowardice. But no, God's Word has shown us the most obedient man is perhaps the most courageous man. The man that is most obedient to God's commandments is the man of true courage. And if only Israel has courageously stepped into Canaan from the very first beginning, it would save them many detours in their walk with God, many heartaches in life. And if you're not convinced, Judges 1 there, verse 20 should remind you of this truth. 1 and verse 20, and they gave Hebron unto Caleb, as Moses said, and he expelled hence the three sons of Anak. But the victory of Caleb was the answer to the what if question of the Israelites. What if more than 40 years ago the Israelites had overcome their fear of the giants of the land, and more specifically the sons of Anak, and marched into the promised land? The answer is they would have overcome them. And they would have overcome them. Just like how Caleb this so many years later, even when he was so much older. And we know the story of Caleb, of how when he was well advanced in age, probably in his 80s, right, of how he looked at the enemy, the land ahead of him, in front of him, and asked God to give him that mountain, and then he conquered it in the name of the Lord. So what is your mountain? The life of Caleb has reminded us that resolution and conviction to do God's word is not limited by our age. It is not too late to be fervent, to be willing to do God's work. What matters is the heart. With the amount of grace God has given you, we should do our best to fully realize our talents. Commit them to the Lord and ask God for His strength. Overcome it by the grace of God, and most importantly, take concrete steps to win the battle. You know, many people have great ideals and great ambition. And they say they want to finish reading the Bible in 2 years. They say they want to be closer to God. They say they want to kick a certain bad habit. They say they want to have want to be a better, more godly person. But saying is not enough. In fact, having a general lofty goal somewhere in the cloud only to be downloaded when people ask you is not enough. But I could almost guarantee you, if you start out with a resolution saying, okay, from today onward, I resolve to be closer to God, you would most likely fail. When you start out okay, right, for the first few weeks, but slowly, you will go back to your old bad habits. Slowly, you will give yourself excuses. Slowly, you will say, leave back to tomorrow. But remember, to change, you need to plan, to have a concrete plan. You need to say, yes, I want to finish reading the Bible, and I tell myself to finish, say, Genesis in 1 month. And then, when you are behind schedule, you will make an effort to catch up by reading more chapters each day. This is taking concrete steps, not a general idea that I want to read the Bible. But what do you want to do it? How do you want to do it? The same for guarding our quiet time and prayer time. You need to set the time aside to be with God. And when the time comes, discipline yourself, focus, and do nothing but only spend time with God. And the same for kicking an old habit. Sit down and pray and come up with a concrete plan on how to become a person with a lifestyle that pleases God. You know you have a problem with certain people, then take steps to reconcile with them. Or if you couldn't, at least stay away from them. You have a problem with pornography, right? Move the computer from your bedroom to the living room, right? So that everyone can see what you are doing. Find an accountability partner that you can share with him your struggle and help one another live a holy life. Take concrete steps to become holy. Now back to Judges chapter 1. From verse 21 onwards, we read of the Canaanites which were not driven out from Israel. Except maybe for verses 22 to 26 when we get a short respite of how the house of Joseph was successful. The rest of the verses are all failure. Now different tribes are in charge of conquering different lands, and different people have different stories. Right? The cities are different, the fortifications are different, the enemies are different, the circumstances are different. Each tribe has been given their lot by God Himself. And this is like all of us. Just that each and every one of us has our different sets of challenges and struggles in life, and we know our enemies best. I mean, we could help one another, definitely. Be it through words of courage, encouragement, or by real physical help. The Bible tells us to bear one another's burden. Yet that does not mean we should be overly dependent on one another, because we are told also to pick up our own crosses. It's indeed each and every one of us, right, has our own crosses to bear. But God has promised us help in time of need. But there's no temptation so great that we cannot conquer. And for every difficulty that comes our way, He will always provide a way out. so that we are able to withstand. What we need to do is to trust in God and to wait for Him. What we need to do is just to have faith and to look for Him for help. And in fact, if we look at Luke 9 and verse 23, it says that Jesus said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." It's not picking up our crosses only. It's picking up our crosses daily, every day. As long as we live in this world, we would still need to struggle with that old man that is inside us. But it should be a winning battle. Every day, gaining more and more foothold in God's promised land. The question is, are you doing that? Are you doing that? So sadly, this can be said of the children of Israel then. Like what we have said last week in Judges 1 and verse 21, it was said there that the children of Benjamin failed to drive out the Jebusites, so much so that even in the times when Judges was written, the Jebusites were still there. Why is that so? Also likely because of fear. But Jerusalem is one of the cities that are easy to defend, but difficult to attack. Because Mount Zion is surrounded by mountains. And perhaps because of this reason, Jerusalem is an important city which provides access between the north and the south. You have to get through Jerusalem. Conquering Jerusalem will be an important step in uniting Israel. But the children of God have failed to conquer it. So again, what is that chief sin that is separating you from God? And this is your Jerusalem. Conquer it, and everything will fall in place. Conquer it with courage. Everything will come together in your spiritual life. And you know what, once Jerusalem is taken, it is much easier for you to defend it. For you have seen the possibility of victory. You have tasted the goodness of God's faithfulness. And by God's grace, you would continue, and you could continue, to hold the fort and fight the good fight of faith. Again, verses 22 to 26 is the sole piece of good news in the midst of all the bad tidings towards the end of this chapter. The reason is found in verse 22. Right? The Lord was with them. And that is all that matters, isn't it? The Lord is with us. But Israel had forgotten about it. What follows after verse 26 are failures after failures. The failure of Manasseh in verses 27 to 28. The failure of Ephraim in verse 29. The failure of Zebulun in verse 30. The failure of Asher in verses 31 and to 32. The failure of Naphtali in verse 33. And finally, the failure of the tribe of Dan from verse 34 to 36. Failures after failures. And I'm not going to, of course, go through each and every failure one by one. Neither am I going to go through each and every city and tell you about the history and significance. But I'm going to highlight just one more thing that stands out in this 10 verses, this last 10 verses in Judges 1. We read in, for example, verse 28. It came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. And then in verse 30, neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Halok, but the Canaanites dwelled among them and became tributaries. And then in verse 33, neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Bashemeth, nor the inhabitants of Betana, but he dwelled among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Bashemeth and Betana became tributaries unto them. And finally, in verse 35, but the Amorites would dwell in Mount Harris, in Aijalon, and in Shabim, yet the head of the house of Joseph prevailed so that they became tributaries. But the first reason for Israel's inability to drive out the Canaanites is fear. Then the second reason for their failure is actually greed, or their own lust. When we read that, they have let the enemies live in their land so that they can become their tributaries. That is, they could pay tribute to them. The idea of turning their enemies to tributaries might have been offered by the Canaanites themselves. You know, facing the imminent destruction, they might have pleaded to the Israelites to spare them. They could say things like, you know, if you spare my life, I will give you my silver and my gold every year. I will have you build palaces and houses. I could have you fight wars and give you horses. You know what? I could even bow before you and call you my master. And the Israelites stop and they say, you know, that's not a bad idea. And they reconsider. And then they gave in. And they forgot God's instruction. They forgot God's promise. They forgot the everlasting rewards that were waiting for them. Instead, they saw what was ahead of them. They saw what was in this world. Right? They saw their own self-interest. They saw what they stood to gain immediately. And how they allowed the enemies to live with them. They compromised. Right? They allowed the enemies to serve them. But in actual fact, these enemies will ensnare them. You know the Israelites. They thought they would have won the battle. But in actual fact, it had just begun. The battle had just begun. So these are the two reasons why the Israelites allowed the enemies to live together with them. One is fear, and the other is greed or lust. And listen, this is important, right? If we were to look at these two reasons, right, it is to a certain extent correct to say that they could fall into two extreme categories. Fear is when you have an underestimation of yourself. Right? When you doubt what God could do through you. Right? Let me repeat this again. This is important. Right? To fall into two extreme categories. Right? Fear and greed. Fear and lust. Fear is when you have an underestimation of yourself. When you doubt what God could do through you. And greed is having an overestimation of yourself, thinking that you could get this, you could gain that, or even the thought that you deserve more than what you are having now. And this might be the mentalities of the Israelites then. They have, after all, entered the enemy's land and have been securing victories and victories. They are God's children, and apparently God is watching over them and blessing them. Now God has sent these people to serve them as tributaries. Why don't we just show them that we are merciful masters and accept the obeisance of the slaves? An overestimation of ourselves. A thinking that all this was done because of our own abilities. A heart that was blind by our own victories and swayed by flatteries. And a mind that was misled by the world to pursue things that are immediate, that are temporal. Greed, lust, wrongful desires. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and we know this comes together with another problem in our sinful nature, the pride of life. So how often are we misled by this corruption of our nature? How much of an abundant and victorious life did we miss because of inability to see beyond what is tempting before our sight? You know, one mark of mature Christian is the ability to see what is beyond this world. In fact, the difference that sets us apart from animals is that we have the ability to forego instant temporal gratification of the senses and wait for something that is greater and is better. James 1 and verse 12 reminds us, blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. The reason why Adam and Eve fell was because they were drawn by their own lust and pride. And yes, of course, Satan was the one who attempted them. But they were the ones who were led by their own desires to commit things that are abominable in the sight of God. The fruit is good to see, it's the lust of the eyes. It is good for fruit, good for food, the lust of the flesh. And when we eat it, we might become gods. It is the pride of life. And because of their mistake, death came to this world. Same for us. When we give in to this world, when we allowed our lust and our pride to get the better of us, we open the door of misery. Yes, we might be saved. Yes, we could come before God and ask Him to forgive us. And we know that God will forgive us. But think of the consequences. How we would have grieved the Holy Spirit that lives inside us. How we would then face Christ who had paid for all our sins. And how we fail the Heavenly Father who has loved us so much. Think of the consequences. But imagine the otherwise. Think of the what if. Just like how things would turn out totally different if the Israelites had marched into Canaan the first time they were near it. We should think of the abundant life that we denied ourselves whenever we turn our eyes away from God's promise and deliverance and look at the promise and at ourselves. Do not let Satan gain a foothold in your life. Flee from temptation. Resist temptation. Live a life that is pleasing in the eyes of God. Yet sadly, the Israelites would not know the what is. They would need to live this life with regret, not knowing what blessings would have been waiting for them if they would trust in God's promise and abide by His ways. And this brings us back to today's passage. We just had a long excursus to what happened before this. And now the angel of the Lord from the glorious days of Gilgal was asking the people in this weeping city, what happened to you? Ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? And from verse 3 onwards, we read of the consequences they have to bear. Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sight, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. If you do not believe in God, but have trust rather in your sight and your feelings, I will let your fears live among you. If you do not trust in God and fall for your own lust, I will let your lust live together with you. You will be like thorns by your side. For everywhere you turn, you will feel the pain. You will not be at ease. You could not even rest. You can't go far and go anywhere because the gods of this world will be like a trap, like a snare holding you back. You may think that you have freedom, but no, you are just ensnared by your own fears and your own lust. And the thing you could never get out of your fears and worries, but all this while, the only one trapping you is your own anxiety, your own unbelief. Or perhaps on the other hand, you may think you are the captain of your own life, but you are actually trapped in your own sins. Thus God has allowed you to be so. To be in this state, so that you can break away from this bondage. So that you can wake up from this slumber. He loved you in your sins so that you can repent and you voluntarily go back to the Lord. Yes, be it your fear or your lust, be it your unbelief in the Almighty or your false belief in yourself. And indeed, this word pricked the conscience of these people. It says there in verse 4, and it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And then verse 5, and they called the name of that place Rokim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. So this is the place where they weep, and the place was named after their weeping. But the question is, why were they weeping? Were they sorry for their sins? Or were they just sorry for the consequences of their sins? You might ask, what's the difference? Oh, there's a world of difference. One could be lamenting over the punishment that lies before him without understanding why he is suffering the chastisement. It's just a child who is being caned. When the rattan is used, of course the child will weep, will cry, will say, I will never do such things again. But he really understands his mistakes. If yes, why is he repeating the same mistake again and again in the future? No, chances are he's not sad over his sin. He's just sad because of the caning, because of the punishment of his sins. And you know what? This could be said of the Israelites in the book of Judges. Judges records for us cycles and cycles of Israelites straying away from God. We call that apostasies. When the Israelites sinned, God would chastise them and they would repent and God would send someone to deliver them. And when they were saved, they would praise and thank God. But after enjoying peace and rest for a short while, they began to go into deeper sins. It's like the man in Matthew 12, that after being rid of that unclean spirit, he kept his heart empty and garnished, only to make way for the unclean spirit to return with seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, causing him to be worse. And such is the sad case for the Israelites. Such is the sad plight of the children of God. Why? Because they did not know God. Because they did not know God. Verses 6 to 10 brings us, for the last time, back to Joshua. Verse 6, in the time of Joshua, when Joshua had let the different people go, told them to go claim the land, the children of Israel, and went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. Verse 7, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. And we read in verse 8, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him in verse 9. And in verse 10, we read, there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which had done, which he had done for Israel. And we'll stop there for today. Judges 2 and verse 10 is the so-called the point of no return. You know what is the point of no return? The origin of this phrase comes from navigation. It refers to the point on the flight where at which a plane is no longer capable of returning to the airfield from which it took off. From Judges 2 and verse 11 onwards, this downward spiral in the spiritual condition of the Israelites will begin. And by the end of the book of Judges, Israel will be at the lowest point of their sins. The period of Judges is largely the era of generations who do not know the Lord, who do not know His works, His love, His justice, His holiness, who willfully do things that is right in their own eyes. And I pray that this is not a description of us as an individual, as a church, as a child of God, as a people called out of darkness into His marvelous light. Are we still ensnared by our fears and our lusts? Are we living a life that can stand before the judgment of Christ? Just in case you think that, oh, this is all so difficult. But I can tell you this, no one says it is easy in the first place. But let us remind ourselves, we are not fighting this alone. And this is so important because we often forget that God is with us. God will be our help. Judges 1 began with a period when Joshua was dead and Israel was looking for a leader. This reminds us of Joshua chapter 1 when Moses was dead and Israel was facing the same predicament. And do you remember God's promise to the Israelites then? There in Joshua 1, verses 8 to 9, this word of the Lord shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate upon therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. Joshua 1, verses 8 to 9. We have God's revelation in our hands. We have God's call for us to be strong and to be of a good courage. We have God's promise that if we are to keep His word and heed His call to stay strong by His grace and do His will, He will be with us wherever we go. And that is enough, isn't it? May we not be troubled by the thorns and snares in this life. When we are downcast and we are worried, let us look at our Savior and our Lord. When we are still troubled, and when we are still in doubt, do not look at the situation, do not fear the future to come. Set your eyes instead upon Jesus. He is the captain of the Lord's army. He will lead us into battle and open the way for us. If only We would trust God and we obeyed Him. If you think of it, the life of Christ should give you the courage to press on. The only begotten Son of God had come to this world, lived a perfect, perfectly obedient life. Was the cross daunting? Of course it is. In fact, it was horrifying. When Christ had passed the cup of passion, if it were us, we would have no second thoughts. But our Lord Jesus, in obedience to God the Father, took the cross and died for us only, so that the will of God the Father could be done. What great love this is. And this reminds us to be like Christ, to put aside our fears, to check our lust and our desire, and to commit ourselves and everything we are doing, saying, or even thinking to our Lord, putting Him and His kingdom first before anything in this world. So are you worried? Are you troubled? Can you see no light in the darkness ahead? But look up, right? And you will realize there's light for look at the Savior and the life most abundant and free. So let us turn our eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Let us pray.